Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our third class. Our speaker is Brother Tim Badger. The theme for Brother Badger's classes this week is The Way into the Holiest of All. Today's class is entitled 70 Weeks Are Determined. Brother Tim.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Lovely. Hopefully you've got a handout. Chris and some others were handing them out, I think, for us. If you don't have one, just put your hand up and maybe Chris can grab one. Excellent. All right. So that kind of contains a lot of the details that we're going to work through in the next two classes today, today and tomorrow. But I thought it would be useful, it was just part of my own study in making that and kind of summarizing it, to just give that to you almost as a Bible insert. Then you can have it with you and sort of, you know, as we all know, we forget things, and especially some details on prophecies like this. So hopefully that can be helpful and a reference as we go. Now, we started our studies on this theme by looking at Daniel's prayer, as you remember, and his desperate plea for God to bring a solution to the problem of sin, to restore fellowship and to bring righteousness, as it were, as Daniel describes it. And so Gabriel's dramatic answer in Daniel chapter 9, we remember, has six specific outcomes or promises. And these are the ones that we looked at, and we looked at the first four, and we noticed that the first two are really sort of pointing towards an ending. We looked at the idea that to finish the transgression probably primarily refers to the finishing up or the filling up of the transgression of the Jewish people under the Mosaic system, which culminates in the cutting off of the Messiah, which this prophecy actually describes. We also looked at the fact that the second outcome that Gabriel gives to this 70-week timeline is to make an end of sins. And we looked here, just like in the first one, at this principle, this device that God puts into his scriptures, particularly in the Hebrew scriptures, of what we called an intentional ambiguity. And I just want to clarify to make sure that we're not saying in that it's kind of open to anything and whatever goes. That's why we call it intentional. It's designed by God in the way he wrote this prophecy and other parts of scripture to have more than one intentional meaning. So it adds a layer of richness to what God is conveying in this very distilled prophecy. So a number of these statements have more than one way that God intends it to be understood, because this prophecy is so powerful. And we saw in the second one that is both talking about the end of sin offerings and the end of sins itself. And they go hand in hand. This is a lead-in to the third and the fourth outcomes of this exact timeline. And we see that this indicates the starting of a new covenant to make reconciliation or a covering for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, which is something that especially the Apostle Paul and our New Testament writers see very clearly and are at pains to explain to us what this means in Christ for us. What we didn't get to is the fifth and the sixth outcomes. And we left these to this session, so our goal this morning in our third class is to look at the meaning of those last two statements or outcomes, and also to begin looking at the timing of this incredible prophecy. And it truly is incredible in every way. So when we look at these two statements in Daniel chapter 9 that Gabriel gives to conclude the outcomes, the last two, we see that the first one is to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and the second one is to anoint the most holy. Now, straight away, you might be able to see from those that there's something in common about that. When you seal something, and we'll go into a bit more detail, when you seal something, and when you anoint something, there's something about confirming there. If you put your seal on something, or if you anoint, say, a high priest, there's an action there that implies a confirmation, an assurance, an endorsement. And that's really what this is about. This 70-week timeline that Daniel is being told is going to be absolutely certain. And it's going to absolutely bring assurance to what God has in this plan for 70 weeks. And especially the first 4 points. So let's just unpack each of those this morning. So the fifth one, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. The Hebrew word for seal is just as we would expect, to close up, as if someone's written the letter and you seal it up and then you put your stamp on it. It's done, it's endorsed, it's mine, and it's going to happen. So the idea here in the Hebrew of sealing up is to endorse or confirm. You find the same idea, for example, in 1 Kings 21, verse 8, where the king writes letters and he seals it with his seal. That's his letter. And what he wrote in there is certain to be carried out. The expression is used in Isaiah 8 as well, where Isaiah the prophet talks about sealing up the law among my disciples. It's something that is endorsed and confirmed, that law among the disciples. So that's the sense of sealing up the vision and the prophecy, in the sense of what does sealing mean. But I don't know if you've thought about this just this morning when you look at that. There's something curious about this fifth outcome. And the question that you can ask from this is, what vision? You look through Daniel chapter 9 and we ask ourselves, well, where's the vision in Daniel chapter 9? If this 70-week prophecy is saying this is going to kind of seal up the vision, where is the vision? Does anyone know? What might that be referring to? Like when he says to seal up the vision, what's the vision in the context of Daniel 9? Well, the answer is Daniel 8. I'm going to come back to Daniel chapter 8. The 70-week prophecy in Daniel 9 is inextricably connected to the vision of Daniel 8. They deal with very similar things. And we'll see that just in a second by way of overview. But look at how Daniel 8 opens. In the third year, verse 1 of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened, and we know this vision of the ram and the goat, and as it continues, it turns into a vision of the little horn and the prince in verse 11. So we see in Daniel 8 a vision that describes the ram and the goat, or the Persians, right, and the Greeks, and eventually it turns into Rome and Rome's destruction of the glorious land and other aspects. And as you can see, the vision is referred to all the way through chapter 8. In fact, who is it that turns up to Daniel to help interpret this vision? Well, it's Gabriel himself in verse 16. So there's a really strong connection between Daniel 8 and Daniel 9. And Gabriel is involved in both. The vision of Daniel 8 and the prophecy of Daniel 9 are talking about similar things. So the connections between the two, there's a prince in Daniel 8, and there's a prince in the 70-week prophecy. You can see that in Daniel 9, verse 25, and also verse 26. That prince is referred to in Daniel 8, verse 11, and Daniel 8, verse 25. So there's a link between Daniel 8 and 9 on the prince. Both of these prophecies describe the Roman armies destroying the sanctuary. Both of these talk about the daily sacrifices being taken away, and both of these refer to the transgressions of the Jewish people. So can you see how they're connected? There's a flow on from Daniel 8 into more detail and different detail in Daniel 9. Gabriel superintends both of them. So when this says in Daniel 9, one of the outcomes of this 70-week timeline is going to be to confirm the vision. We're being told that this all comes together with Daniel 8 and Daniel 9. They're connected. Then it says in Daniel 9, verse 24, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. It's actually interesting, and it's probably worth noting, that it's very hard to make a case that it should be translated as prophecy. Almost every other time in Scripture, that Hebrew masculine word is the word for prophet. So that prophet sounds feminine, actually, but prophet is used as a person. So the Hebrew word is masculine, and it's almost always translated as the prophet. So it's probable, but not completely decided, that the word or the phrase of the fifth outcome is to seal up or confirm the vision of 8 and 9, and also the prophet of whom this vision in chapter 8 and this prophecy in chapter 9 speaks. And it's almost certain that this prophet refers to the subject of these two chapters, really, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what that's saying is the purpose of this 70-week timeline that we'll look at is to absolutely bring to a full conclusion what is here in chapter 8 and 9, and also to endorse the one who it's all about. So Brother Thomas says in the exposition of Daniel on this, the confirmation of the vision was the confirmation of the prophet also. It's one and the same thing. These are both brought together in the confirmation of the Son of God. And we see this all the way through the New Testament, that Jesus himself is sealed up and endorsed completely as the Son of God, appointed to be the heir of all things, declared to be the Son of God. This is the subject of this prophecy. Everything hinges on the confirmation and the affirmation of who the subject is, Christ. Obviously, there's more verses here too, but John says the Father has set his seal upon him. There's no greater endorsement as you can read it. So, in summary, the 70-week prophecy will confirm everything that's been said in Daniel 8 and 9, and also the one who it's about. Now, interestingly, this brings us to the last of the six outcomes of the 70-week timeline. And this one is fascinating. It says in our Bibles to anoint the most holy. And some of you may have marginal notes on variations of what that should be or what it means. In Hebrew, it's the holy of holies, but it's actually missing the. So literally, there is no definite article in the Hebrew. It's an indefinite phrase, which is really interesting in the context of what we've been talking about in terms of intentional ambiguity. God has made this an indefinite description. So when you come to translators of this phrase, there's multiple ways you could translate this and make a case. You could say, well, this is actually talking about the most holy place. Or you could translate it as a most holy place. Or even the most holy one, a person, or a most holy thing or person. that's the beauty of this Hebrew phrase. And I was talking to the young people about this morning. It's like, well, how do you decide? What is it? To anoint most holy, or to anoint holy of holies. What a curious phrase. But before we understand it, I want you just to notice one thing. This is exactly what Daniel is concerned about. He's concerned about the sanctuary. He's concerned about the most holy place. And so the last outcome that Gabriel says that will come about from 70 weeks is some sort of restoration of the most holy. But what? The place? Or is it a person? Well, the amazing thing, the prophecy hints at what the interpretation should be. Right in the very context, of this prophecy, we are talking about an anointed person, the Messiah. The word anoint in verse 24 is the word massa, to rub with oil. But right in this context, once in verse 25 and once in verse 26, we read of the anointed person. This is one that's anointed or confirmed by God. So this points to that the idea that the anointing of most holy possibly refers to a person. And in fact, brothers and sisters, I think this is exactly the intention, that this anointing of most holy is both a person and a place. This might be our summary of the last outcome of the 70-week prophecy. Daniel prays for the restoration of the most holy place, but Gabriel answers with a person who becomes the place. And this is exactly how the New Testament describes the Lord Jesus Christ. There will not be a restoration of the cuboidal room in a literal way. There will be a person who embodies all of this. And we looked at it with the young people this morning. Everything in the most holy place points to Christ. Everything. The ark. It's almost kind of like, can they all do this? And the answer is yes. The ark points to Christ. The cherubim points to Christ. The mercy seat points to Christ. The blood sprinkled on the mercy seat points to Christ. The glory, the Shekinah glory above the mercy seat points to Christ. The high priest himself who entered in once a year also points to Christ. Even the veil points to Christ, as we're told in Hebrews. Everything about the most holy place points to Christ, the Holy of Holies. And this 70-week timeline will make absolutely clear who that is. He will be anointed and he will be sealed with God's absolute confirmation. It's a beautiful picture, brothers and sisters. And this is why we need to know what this is about, because that has everything to do with the gospel. It's Christ who we follow. It's through Christ that we're saved. And same with Israel in the latter days, at the end, they will be saved through Christ. They just don't know it yet. This is the answer to Daniel's people, Israel, and also to the Gentiles who come to God. So here's the six outcomes. They're very brief. They're multiple layered in meaning, and they contain a summary of the gospel. And it's beautiful. So now Gabriel turns his attention to explaining to Daniel how this is going to work out from a timing and a method point of view. And brothers and sisters, it's breathtaking. Let's begin. These six things will come about over 70 weeks. And we know this is not 70 calendar weeks. This is a prophetic statement by Gabriel. And we take this to mean, as it literally means in the Hebrew, 70 sevens. The word week is a seven, right? 7 days. So this is 70 sevens in the Hebrew. 70 weeks. And we use the principle of scripture, also seen in Ezekiel and other places, and we won't look this up today. We did with the young people just to show them in case they weren't as aware. But we take the day for year principle and it works out to exactly like this. 70 weeks, when you count them up on a calendar, is exactly, obviously, 490 days. And if we take a day for a year, that gives us, of course, 490 years. But the prophecy isn't that simple, because Gabriel will tell Daniel that this 70-week period is broken into three chunks. One of the chunks is 7 weeks. The next chunk or section is 62 weeks. And the final section is 1 week. It's really extraordinary. Let me just show you where these are. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem or build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. He clearly breaks this into two initial chunks. So from the command, and we're going to look at that this morning, from the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, there'll be two time periods, 7 weeks and 62 weeks until Messiah appears, Daniel, from the start of this 70 weeks prophecy, which is 49 years and 434 years if we use the day for the year principle. Now that leaves us with 1 week. And the 1 week, brothers and sisters, is the subject of verses 26 and 27. How do we know that? Well, it says in verse 26, and after the 62 weeks. So after the 62 weeks brings us to the green, to the 1 week. What happens in the one last final week? What does he say? What happens to Messiah? He will be cut off in the final week. But something else happens in the final week, and we're given more detail in verse 27. We'll unpack this in our study tomorrow. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. The 1 week is the most important by far. A lot of detail. A lot of things going on. Messiah is cut off and a covenant is confirmed. But look what it says. Something happens in the middle of that week. And the word middle means middle. It's halfway through. That's what the Hebrew word means. It's not just sort of a random time period. It's right bang in the middle of the week. In the middle of that week, there will be an end to sacrifice and offering. Well, that's incredible detail. And we're going to unpack the 1 week tomorrow, God willing. So let's just have a look at the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. Both of these are presented in verse 25. Now, this is on the back of your handout or the other side, depending on what side you're looking at. I try to put it in as easy as way as I can for you to come back to. Because there's no doubt that the 70-week prophecy is dense and it's dense. So we need some way to unpack it. I thought I had another synonym, but I didn't. Okay. So verse 24, we've already seen this is the six key outcomes. Verse 25 contains the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. And it gives little start and end indicators. Remember it says from the going forth of the command. So there's a starting point in verse 25 and it actually, gives an end as well. And then when we look at 26 and 27, they go together and they both talk about the final week. They talk about what happens during the week and they both talk about what happens after the week. They kind of repeat each other. Verse 26 goes through during the week and after the week, and verse 27 says the same thing in different detail during the week and after the week. So I believe, brothers and sisters, that's as simple as it is. 24, the purpose, 25, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and 26 and 27, the last week and after. I feel like that's the clearest way to see what Daniel is being told by Gabriel. So let's look at verse 25. Look what it says again. To know there and understand, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So what does this last phrase mean? The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And the question here, brothers and sisters, that we need to answer before we go too much further for clarity's sake is what is verse 25b talking about? What's this business about the street being built again and the wall in troublesome times? And where does that fit? Does it fit in the 7 weeks? Is that what it's talking about? Or is that happening in the 62 weeks? Now, I've obviously told you, I was asking the young people, I'm like, where do you think? And they're like, it's on the screen. I'm like, oh yeah, I do that all the time. Anyway, dumb. Okay, so, but I'm just going to explain to you why it makes sense to be there. What is the last half of verse 25 talking about? And I believe it's as clear as it must fit in the 7 weeks. Because the 7 weeks starts with a command to restore and rebuild. So, when the command goes out to restore and rebuild, that's when the street and the wall start to be built, and it's going to be in tough times. Does that make sense? It fits into 7 weeks. Also, look at the timing. You don't rebuild a street and a wall in 434 years, but you would do that over 50 years with a group of people. And that's, in fact, exactly what happened under Ezra and Nehemiah, as we shall see. So I believe, just for clarity's sake, because there's sometimes questions about this, the street and the wall being rebuilt is just adding detail to those the first 7 weeks. Now, here's the question, though. What happens in the 62 weeks? And the answer is really interesting. Nothing. The 70-week prophecy has nothing to say about what happens in the 62 weeks. And the reason is, brothers and sisters, we'll see, nothing does happen. It's a period of absolute silence and waiting. Nothing goes on. But there's a really good kind of exhortation that comes from this, because we have to remember that even though there's this huge period of time, 434 years, the people that are in that time need to know that God is still in control, and he is. This is a precise timeline, and even if the timeline is precise waiting, that's a really important thing for the people of God, waiting for salvation to come. In fact, brothers and sisters, Scripture is full of people waiting with seemingly no sign from God. And we know in our own lives, we've been through periods of that too, where we're waiting for God to do something, to act. And it's no different here, but God is saying, even in the periods of waiting, I am fully in control. Even if it's 434 years, it's part of my timeline. Do not doubt that what will come to pass by my word. So that's an incredible period of waiting. We'll see how that fits in. Well, this then brings us to the question of what's the starting point? How do we know? I'll just block that out for a second. How do we... I saw you all looking up there. No, just a little kind of quick discussion before. How do we know where to start this? And this has been a subject of much discussion, and maybe even possibly why it kind of gets left to the side sometimes, because people feel like, well, maybe it's just a bit too hard to know exactly where it starts, and then how does the timing work? Well, brothers and sisters, I feel like there is an answer, and it's super clear, and it's really exciting. So I'm just going to share it to you, and you evaluate what you think, but I think you'll be convinced. It's beautiful. Let's go through when it didn't start. It has been proposed that maybe the 70 weeks timer, like when the timer starts for 70 weeks, like the starts at the decree of Cyrus in 536 BC. Now, this makes sense on the surface because Cyrus says to go back, and we've got a real record of that. But when you work it out, it's much too early for the coming of the Messiah if we go with that date. Now, that's not totally a reason to reject it, because you might think, well, are we trying to goal seek here and find the date? But the real thing that makes me think this is not what the intended start date is the decree of Cyrus is not focused on the city. But here the 70-week prophecy is, definitely, right? To rebuild and restore, or restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So the decree of Cyrus not only doesn't work timing-wise, but it also doesn't really focus on the city as much as the 70-week prophecy requires. So we're going to cross 536 BC out. Some people have suggested that maybe it's the decree of Darius the First in Ezra 6, but this is only simply a reconfirmation of Cyrus's decree. Basically, Darius said, yeah, do what he said, right? He found the scroll and says, "It's yeah, well, let's go for it." So I don't think that relates either. The most common one put forward is Nehemiah, because he goes forward to rebuild the wall. But this is a decree or a command, brothers and sisters, and that is not the case for Nehemiah. It was not a decree for Nehemiah to go back. It was permission, and it was Nehemiah that initiated it. Can I please go back? Yes, you can. And it's also much too late for the timing of the Messiah. But I feel like this does fit in somewhere else, as we'll come back to in a minute. So what does that leave us with? Well, I believe it leaves us with the decree of Artaxerxes I in 458 BC precisely. If you look up on Wikipedia, I know that sounds dodgy, but it kind of gives a consensus view. The rule of Artaxerxes I is from 465 to 427. So that's on your little handout. We know when he reigned exactly, right? So where is this decree? It's in Ezra chapter 7. And I want you to come to Ezra chapter 7. Is this the timer and the start time for the 70-week prophecy? And I believe, without a doubt, it certainly is. Look what happens in Ezra chapter 7. Verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, and so on, all these people, says in verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. Look at verse 7, we're just skating through. Sorry, verse 8. Look at the timing. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. So if this is Artaxerxes, which it is, verse 1, and it's his seventh year, that places us squarely in 458 BC. We know exactly the year, and I think that's really significant. Look what happens. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. So it took him a little while to get there with the people, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart, to seek the law of Yahweh, and to do it, to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now here's the decree that he came with. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra, the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes to Israel. Here we go. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so on. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors, that's interesting, to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand, and so on. Chapter 7 is the letter. What's really interesting about this is Artaxerxes gives this decree, decree for them to go back, and he sends the decree with seven counselors to make this happen. That's interesting. You know what else comes up in this decree is seven times there is a mention of God's house in Jerusalem in this decree. So he sends Ezra with seven counselors, and seven times the decree says you need to get the house of God back in order. So this is a picture of restoration, brothers and sisters. And this is the first thing that was a key to the start of the 70-week prophecy. When the command goes forth to restore, this is restoration. The reestablishment of governance under God's law. Jerusalem is not just a physical city, but the people, the rulers, the law, the judges. This is what Ezra brings back. Right? I've just put extra references up there to sort of back that up. But when Jerusalem is taken, it's not just the city physically, it's the people. So this is a restoration of Jerusalem. It's the people, their laws, their institutions. Really clear. So this must be the start of the 70-week prophecy. But there's a problem. Where's the rebuilding in Ezra chapter 7? And the answer is, there's not really. So now what do we do? Well, this puzzled me for a long time until one evening I was reading Ezra 4 and I almost fell off my chair. Let me show you why. This is extraordinary. Come to Ezra chapter 4. You know the story of Ezra chapter 4 in the days of Ahasuerus. There's adversaries of Judah and Benjamin that are trying to prevent the rebuilding, right? We know that story. Look what it says. the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, verse 1, heard that the descendants of captivity were building the temple. So they try and get in the way. This is the time of Zerubbabel. Verse 6, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, what's really weird about this chapter is verse 7. I've never noticed this before. It completely jumps way forward into the future, into the reign of Artaxerxes. Look what it says. In the days of Artaxerxes also, there was baddies that tried to stop the building. Now, what happens in Ezra 4 is really unique. In verses 7 all the way to 23, it's worth putting a bracket around, verses 7 to 23 of Ezra 4 is a flash forward. Because the writer of Ezra, it's probably Ezra himself, is saying there was problems in the time of Ahasuerus, and then it stops the record at the end of verse 6 and says, this happens again, way back, like way down in the time of Artaxerxes in the future. Same thing. People are trying to kind of get in the way of building. It's put there to encourage the people that God will not allow this to be prevented. So verses 7 to 23 is a flash forward to the time of Artaxerxes. This is Ezra. And look what Artaxerxes had said in the future that Ezra 7 didn't record. In verse 11, the baddies write a letter to Artaxerxes. Look what they say. Verse 11. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. I kind of love when it kind of say like blah, blah, blah. Let's get to the meat of it. Look what it says in verse 12. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem, and they are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city, and they're finishing its walls and repairing its foundations. Which tells you, brothers and sisters, this, that Artaxerxes' decree in Ezra chapter 7 was focusing on restoration, but Artaxerxes clearly also had told them they are allowed to rebuild. Now, that's not recorded in Ezra 7, but it is recorded that he said that in Ezra chapter 4. So this is why when we come to verse 21, this is what Artaxerxes says. He's kind of like not happy, and he listens to the bad guys and says, yeah, let's get them to stop. So look at verse 21. Now give the command, this is Artaxerxes to these guys, to make these men, the Jews, cease, that this city may not be built, and the King, New King James says, until the command is given by me. If you have the King James, you will notice that it says, until another commandment from me. In other words, Artaxerxes has given a commandment before that they should rebuild the city. And now he's hitting the big pause button. Stop! Until I say you can do it again. Now the word another, if you have the King James, is not in the original. It's implied, and the translators put it in there, because it's implied he's already given a command. And we know he did. That's in verse 12. The Jews who came up from you, he commanded them to come. So did Artaxerxes command them to rebuild? Yes. Did he command them to restore? Absolutely. And whose time was it in? Ezra chapter 7. That's incredible, brothers and sisters. That means the 70-week prophecy starts exactly in 458 BC. There's a little summary of what we were just talking about. It's incredible. And that is why on our timeline, this is the start. Now, I want to just show you one other thing that confirms this must be true. Can you just remember for a moment what time of day Daniel was praying? When was it? The ninth hour, the time of the evening sacrifice. When Ezra goes to Jerusalem at Artaxerxes' decree, he gets there in the same year. It's the seventh year of Artaxerxes. He left in chapter 7, documented in chapter 8, and he arrives in chapter 9, and he's disgusted with what he sees. And he says a prayer, and it's exactly the same as Daniel 9. and it's at exactly the same time. Did Ezra know that the little clock started ticking right then and there, and the 490 years were on their way? I don't know, brothers and sisters, but it's a powerful thing to think about, that Ezra finds himself with all of his spirit of Daniel in him at the start of the most amazing and precise plan that God will use to redeem his people from their sin once and for all. And this is what we find in the 70 weeks. It starts in 458 BC. And for 49 years, there is troublesome times where Ezra and Nehemiah are doing their best with the people and the prophets like Haggai and Zechariah to rebuild and restore. And it's hard. And then, around the time that they're done, there's 62 weeks of absolutely nothing. Just waiting. What's God doing? Where is he? And we know, we often call those the silent years, right? No revelation. Malachi said that there would be, or was it Amos that said there'll be a famine of the word of God? It's the people living in that time who were faithful had this to hang on to. And then, after 62 weeks, 434 years later, a man is baptized in the Jordan River. And he's going to establish the new covenant to save his people from their sins, like nothing the Mosaic covenant could ever do. And in that final week, from AD 26 to AD 33, as we'll see tomorrow, right in the middle of that week, Messiah is cut off. Now, brothers and sisters, I can't impress on us enough to just let us sit and soak in this morning the absolute precision of this prophecy. It's extraordinary, and it has everything to do with our salvation. It was an answer to Daniel's prayer, as we will see, in an extraordinary way. And God is saying in no uncertain terms, and we need to grab hold of this in great faith. He is in control, and he has, or for Daniel, he will decisively deal with sin, and he will bring in everlasting righteousness.